Good morning. Today we're going to begin slightly differently than usual. We don't do this too often, but I want us to stretch ourselves just a little bit and begin with a small meditation on a piece of art. I want you to consider this photograph taken right here in lovely Rochester, Michigan. I hope that you can see it. Let that picture sink in just a little bit as you grasp the depth and the meaning in it. And now, let us reflect together. I will admit that I may not be an expert in these matters, but I do have no small amount of experience and interaction with numerous doors. And in fact, I'm quite certain that despite all advertisements or statements or advice to the contrary, in all truth and actuality, this is a door. As funny and weird as this picture is, the truth is that I wonder how many of our churches act just like this door when it comes to sin. We're supposed to be one thing, but then we communicate that we're another. We're supposed to be a place where the ugliness and the messiness of people's lives can be brought to the one who can heal them and the loving community of those who have already been healed. But what happens when we are not what we are supposed to be? What if we actually communicate that people who really struggle with sin are actually second-class citizens in this community? Or even worse, are really not welcome at all in this community. Sometimes I think that maybe we like things to be easy more than we like for things to be faithful. I was at the store with Cooper. Now, most of the time when I come home to my wife and I look really frazzled and Cooper looks like he's been beaten a few times, most stories start like this. Well, we were at the store together. But nevertheless, I'm at the store with Cooper. And Cooper's being Cooper. Okay, he's a 3.5-year-old wild boy. All right, but he was actually, I thought, behaving himself pretty well. But nevertheless, here we are at the checkout, and the guy scanning items actually looks at me and says, "So is he always a real handful like this?" I was a bit taken aback, I'll be honest, because the candor I was not prepared for. Rather than pointing out the implicit rudeness of his comment, I kind of just said, "Yeah, but he's great." And he had the audacity to look at me and smirk. And so I looked back at him and I said, "Look, I don't know if you have children, but as a parent, you need to come to realize one thing that I came to realize, and it haunts me most days. And it's essential to raising a child. It is not my job for me to make him easy for me to raise. It is my job for me to make him healthy." And he kind of looked at me and he said, "I can agree with that." And I said, "You better." It is so natural for us to choose easy over faithful. Measuring membership is a whole lot easier than measuring discipleship, isn't it? Even more, though, I believe that the real trouble in our churches is that we fear sin more than we fear God. We don't want the messiness of real sinful lives destroying the decorum of our pretty churches and services. We don't want the ugliness of the world sullying our pristine lives and our families, at least not around the kids who need to be sheltered. And I understand where you're coming from, I do. But be careful, because sometimes we get this really twisted idolatry in our heads that just because we're offended, so God must be. God is never disgusted by the repenting, confessing sinner, crying out in public and beating his chest in shame. Never. He celebrates. He weeps with joy that another one of his children has come home through the power of confession. And we're right to take sin seriously. And we're right, in some instances, to fear sin. But the truth is that we serve a God who is stronger than sin and who is victorious over sin. Amen? We may not mean to, but churches can inadvertently send out the message that we're perfect and no sinners are welcome here. Listen to what the scripture says in 1 John chapter 1. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. It reads, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Okay, now the author begins by recognizing that God is light. He has no darkness in him. And this may make some sense. This is a metaphor that John likes to use, this light and darkness metaphor. I was born and raised, most of you know, I was born technically in Oklahoma, but most of you know I was raised in West Texas, which is just this side of the culture gap, that I think actually is in Arkansas. And despite the fact that I'm only in my 30s, I watched a lot of Westerns growing up. A lot. In particular, you know, The Lone Ranger was always one of my favorites, but Westerns always make sense because you know who the good guys and bad guys are from the outset. Right? And you can always tell by the color of their hat. Right? The good guy is always wearing the white hat. The bad guy is always wearing the dark colored hat. And that's how you know. Okay, John's sort of using this metaphor before it gets popular in Westerns. Okay, God is light. In him there's no darkness. Okay, light good, dark bad. And then look how he applies this to the way you're living. If we claim, verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see, John, in this text, John is centering in on how you're living. If we claim to be in unity with God, then our actions are going to show it. John says if we have a relationship with God, we won't live a life that is surrendered to sin. Does that mean that we'll never sin again once we're clothed with Christ? No. Verse 7 clarifies that. If we live our lives in ways that submit to him and bring him glory, we're cleansed from sin. You see, living surrendered to sin and controlled by sin is not the Christian life. Living by faith and fighting against sin is. And by fighting against sin, I mean trying not to sin. If you get anything from the lesson, that's not a bad take home. Try not to sin, please. However, the faithful life is also repenting when we do sin and trusting in God's grace as we pick ourselves up and we recommit ourselves to righteousness following that sin. That's the work of the Christian life. And you say, Adam, but it sounds like you're telling me that there are some necessary works. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that if you're a Christian, you should live faithfully. There is a necessary effort in Christianity. Okay? Dallas Willard puts it this way. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. You are supposed to try and be holy. We are supposed to be a people that does not sin. But not because we're earning our salvation, but because we're saved. Okay? Because we know Christ, we live in ways that honor him. It's not that we live in ways that honor Christ in hopes that he'll take us in. We flee sin because we're Christians, not in order to make ourselves Christian. And this is where the picture of the door that's not a door comes in. Look at verse 8 and following. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. Continue into chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not have the truth in us. Think about this. It is not our ability to be sinless that reveals that we are the church. It is our trust in the name and grace of Jesus who saves sinners that reveals that we are the church. One of the ways we sustain the life He gave us is to stop acting perfect and start practicing the hard, painful, challenging, vulnerable, but rewarding, life-giving, and transformative practice of confession. Christian confession is not easy, but it's essential for the true power and freedom of the Christian life to become real in our lives. Augustine once said, "The confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works." I thought about expanding this lesson into the gospel according to Jim Joyce. That name may mean something to some of you. If it doesn't mean anything to you, we'll have less to talk about. It's a baseball reference. I take baseball very seriously. You can tell the Cubs won yesterday because I've shaved. I take baseball very seriously. And when the Detroit Tigers sent out a pitcher who has been okay throughout his career, but not great, and he has a chance at a perfect game, which never happens, except for this season. And then Jim Joyce, the umpire at first base, blows the biggest call of his life. And on the last out of the game, he calls a guy who's clearly out safe. And the whole world says, "This is what's wrong. You need instant replay." And Jim Joyce, afterwards, says, "Yeah, I blew it." And you never hear that. And he comes and he apologizes personally to the pitcher, Galarraga. And he says, "Look, I'm sorry. I cost you a perfect game." He confessed, "Look, I messed up. I blew it. In my biggest moment, I blew it." And what's amazing, what makes the story newsworthy is not just the infamy of that situation, but the response, right? When Galarraga brings the lineup card the next day, when they embrace, when the whole team comes by and tells him it's all right, that moment of grace that we almost never see. And why? It's because he said, "I messed up." He can't take it back. And it's not going to get fixed. Confession is a necessary first step for healing, even in baseball. But confession takes many forms. I think most humans realize that we need confession on some level. Something in us craves the catharsis of admitting our secrets. And sometimes the secrets may be positive. Sometimes they may be embarrassing. Sometimes they're shameful, and all of us have some that are sinful. Some of you may have heard of something called post-secret. The concept of post-secret, according to the founder Frank Warren, asks completely anonymous people to decorate a postcard and on that postcard portray a secret that they have never previously revealed. There are no restrictions made on the content of the secret, only that the secret itself must be completely truthful. Some of the postcards contain admissions of sexual misconduct or criminal activity. Some confess to deep regrets or secret desires, embarrassing habits. Some of them talk about hopes and dreams. The claim is that sharing these secrets is both empowering to the author and to those who read it. Frank Warren says that the postcards are inspirational to those who read them. They have healing powers for those who write them. And they give hope to people who identify with a stranger's secret. And they create an anonymous community of acceptance. I know that reading those cards is for some of you emotionally difficult. And I don't show you those so that you can see how awful you can feel about your regrets. The truth is, most of us could have written a lot of those cards. That we all have something inside us that hurts and would hurt others. I don't show you those to make you miserable. I show you those to make a point about anonymous confession. Because while there are some things here that can be somewhat helpful, ultimately this method of confession is also doomed to fall short of true healing. Whereas these anonymous, sterile forms of confession seem to promise us the freedom to be ourselves as we really are, without pretense, without acting, they ultimately cannot deliver on that promise precisely because we remain anonymous. Yes, there's a truth-telling that is transparency, but it's only with the bravery of being out of range. You ultimately remain buried in your secret. And these forms of confession seem to promise acceptance and restoration to community. In one sense, we regain something when we realize that perhaps we could have written some of those postcards, but ultimately there is no real restoration or acceptance because you're still alone without a community to offer you love and acceptance. Truthfully, an anonymous non-community of acceptance never helped anyone cope with or gain victory over sin. Even groups such as Alcoholics Anonymous are not truly anonymous. They rely upon real personal contact and fellowship found among people willing to out their addictions in a circle of other people. And it works because what sinful people need most to help conquer these crippling behaviors is not simply the head knowledge that they are forgiven, but the life experience of restoration to a community that will help them overcome that sin that has their mind distorting the truth about themselves. Recovery is hard work because it requires accountability for your actions, not simply a blind, impersonal admission that you did wrong. Christian confession demands that we never separate ourselves from our story and that we never separate ourselves from our community that has the power to heal us. When we hide from the messiness of confession, we end up failing to experience the life and light and freedom of Christ. Instead, we give ourselves more hiding, more pain, more oppression. Churches that fail to allow the practice of true, messy, God-honoring confession hurt people. And instead of affirming the person who God loves in spite of their messiness, we deny that their mess can be addressed here. And when we deny their messiness, we deny their humanness. When we allow real people the opportunity to be real about their sin, amazing things happen. Amazing things like healing. Amazing things like restoration. And amazing things like transformation. You see, the truth is that if we're to gain victory over sin, our sin has to have a name and a place and a history. We must learn that confession of sin is not a tasteless danger. It's a first and necessary step towards victory. And the first step to meeting your Savior is usually admitting that you need saving. We fear admitting that we're imperfect. And the reality is that we all have something in our past that would break the heart of those who know us. And rather than risk testing the love and grace of God and those around us, we bury it inside us and we bury our own hearts in the process. I want to teach you two things about confession positively. And this is wordy, but I want to express it as best I can. Confession is ultimately a belief and trust in the love and grace of God that inspires you to commit to live in the reality of that love and grace. Yes, God detests sin, but He does not long to punish sinners. God longs to forgive, and He loves to show mercy. So much so that He even said His people would be known, not so much by their adherence to the law, but by their giving of mercy. Learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. As Foster puts it, at the heart of God is the desire to forgive and give. Love, not anger, brought Jesus to the cross. Golgotha came as a result of God's great desire to forgive, not His reluctance. Confession requires us to remove ourselves from under the tiresome burden of pretending to be something we're not. And when we climb out from under this yoke and confess that we're not perfect, that we don't have it all together, or worse, that we have very little of it together at all, what do we find? We find a God who loves us no matter what. We find a God who loves us just as we are. We find the grace of God being offered to even sinners like us, because there is no amount of sin that I can place before God that He is not strong enough to obliterate with His love and mercy. Most of us struggle with trusting God to be stronger than our sin. We understand the message of forgiveness, but we fail to live in the reality of it. And this is what makes confession essential. When we confess, we are reminded of the reality of God's grace, which He's not hoarding, hoping to never give it away. One author describes it, He's not a little kid with the last cookie who doesn't want to share it. God longs to give us grace, because when we experience His grace, we're transformed. In this light, we understand that confession is the means to true healing and victory over sin. Look at James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confession is purifying, and purity is good for you, and victory over sin is good for you. When we speak of victory over sin, we move beyond the basic desire for absolution. Christian confession is not simply the desire to be absolved. Rather, it's an act of repentance. John Ortberg says, confession is not simply an accounting procedure, that sin was on the debit side of the ledger, and now I've confessed it, and so it got erased. Confession's not mechanical. It's a practice that, done wisely, will help us be transformed. And when we practice confession well, two things happen. The first is that we're liberated from guilt, and the second is that we'll be at least a little less likely to sin in the same way in the future than if we had not confessed. This is why when we confess, we have to avoid the desire to keep confession generic and sterile. If you need prayer, then ask for prayer. But on the practical side, admitting you have an addiction to pornography will be more helpful in gaining victory over that sin than generically asking for help with temptation. Confession should be specific, concrete, and particular. And that's hard. Proverbs 28:13 says, "No one who conceals transgressions will prosper, but one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Notice that confessing is an aid to the forsaking. Okay, how do you forsake the sin? One part here is confess it. Confession helps us avoid sin. It's not just about naming what we've done in the past. Confession also involves our intentions about the future as well. It requires a kind of promise. As God does His work in us through the process of confession, we feel a deep desire not to do this hurtful thing again. Second, confession's a belief and trust in the community of God's people to truly be God's people. You see, Christian confession only truly functions restoratively in the context of fellowship. We stand as our true selves in the community of those who realize that our honesty and accountability means more than our propriety and our decorum. We share our weaknesses and failures, and in so doing, we trust that the community of God's priests will minister to us His strength and His love and His healing. Fellowship, to be true, demands transparency. And a fellowship that cannot love and be gracious in response to transparency and honesty is not godly fellowship. Confession makes manifest the grace of God in the community of God. There may rightly be discipline as a result of sin. Yes, but God's discipline, Christian discipline, is always rooted and driven by grace and love. Put simply, confession creates true fellowship among God's people. A fellowship rooted not in our own ability or performance, but in our recognition of God's amazing grace and His power at work in us, taking us from who we were to who we will be in Him. Confession restores the church's identity to itself as it summons us to live out God's nature. But see, there's the rub. Because when we have this closeness and this accountability, there's a part of us that starts thinking, but now it makes it harder to confess to those people because I don't want to let them down. You see, because they believe in me. And if I have to tell them, I'm not good. That's going to hurt them. And so the closeness that we develop becomes, it starts working against the practice of confession because we don't want to let other people down. Folks, I can't speak for everyone, but I'm going to speak for a lot of the church, and I'm going to speak for a lot of this church because as I've gotten to know you, you're a wonderful people about this. Folks, we don't love you because you're perfect. We love you because you're you. Because God loves you. And if you tell us you're imperfect, we're going to say, yeah, we realized that already. Sorry we hadn't told you. Okay, that's the power. Christian fellowship is what makes confession bearable. Our fellowship makes God's love and forgiveness real to those that we stand with. Brothers and sisters, Christianity without confession is impotent, hypocritical, and ultimately a lie. Freedom from sin is not easy, but it's the only freedom that is truly freedom. And some of you today may need to come and confess your sins and find a God waiting with open arms to receive you and show you His grace. and a community of His people ready to faithfully help you overcome the sin that has weighed you down. Some of you may even need to be cleansed in the waters of baptism and be filled with life. Many of you already belong to Christ, but you may need to find someone that you can confess to, someone to share accountability with. And so in a moment, we're going to sing. Y'all can come on up. But I want to ask you to try something. Okay, I don't want you to let this opportunity pass. I want you to have the opportunity that while we sing, you will seek someone out. Okay, and if they're in this room, then don't let the moment pass. Walk up to them right now while we're singing. I promise you, they love you enough to not be bothered that they don't get to finish the song. Walk up to them and say, I need someone to talk to. Because there's something in me that I have to get out in order to find healing. And it doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be someone up front. It doesn't have to be someone official. You're all God's ministers. Find someone and ask them for the opportunity to confess to them. Don't wait until a safer moment. Be vulnerable, because in your weakness, God's strength is made perfect. Find someone and ask for a listening ear and get the help you need. If you need an opportunity for confession, I hope that you act today and take hold of the freedom that's yours in Jesus Christ. I'm going to conclude with one more thought, a quote from Richard Foster. The discipline of confession brings an end to pretense. God is calling into being a church that can openly confess its frail humanity and know the forgiving and empowering graces of Christ. Honesty leads to confession, and confession leads to change. May God give grace to the church once again to recover the discipline of confession. Let's stand and sing.